Well, we're in a two-week presentation time, right? We're going to appoint elders and deacons next week. And this is going to be really cool. It's taken us a long time to do so because we weren't your typical like church plant. We were planted by a whole group of 20-year-olds who were part of this tribe called Youth Storm. And our big prayer when we planted the church was, God, bring in the older people. That was our prayer. And I think Johnsons were one of the first. They were one of just awesome. They're honorary today. We want to honor you. But that was our prayer because we said, Lord, bring in the mothers and fathers. You know, we've planted this. And then, you know, Youth Storm wasn't just this like little local ministry. It was a ministry that planted bases here in New England and over in Europe. And so we've always been quite an extensive, broad kingdom expression. So then when we come to planting this church, which was planted by this group, Youth Storm, we had this challenge of, you know, we have to pick people who aren't just like, you know, like Paul sent Timothy and appoint elders in each city. These were small little house church groups that were in a city, and he was to go and just appoint someone who could, like, you know, maybe lead 10 people, 12 people, 15 maybe. And so for us, we weren't in that position. We needed leadership that was really seasoned and tested and able to lead an apostolic center like an Antioch that was part overseer of other bases across the world. So it's taken quite a while, and I always joke, I say, you know, I've had full elder lists from the first year where the church was planted, and I'd have those lists and I'd start praying over them, and then a year later, those people aren't even around anymore. And this happened a couple times, and I just said, this is crazy. Like, what would happen if they would have been positioned as elders and then they leave and everything gets shaken up? So we've gone through a long period of time of waiting, sensitively praying, seeking the Lord, and really, so we've done this, and we've talked for 2 years, the apostolic team. We've talked about, you know, when are we going to appoint these elders and deacons? We got to do this. We got to start. We really felt prompted, now's the time. And now's the time to start with our first wave. So when we talk about this, consider this. Consider the fact that maybe you don't have a clear understanding of what a biblical elder or deacon is. Maybe you do. But what I hope to do over the next couple of weeks is prompt you to really look and search Scripture. Because, you know, things are changing, and we're very much coming out of the old way of doing things as church and trying to seek a renewed perspective where Jesus is the head of the church. Yet, we don't turn away from the establishment and the leadership structure that God places, the governmental order. We embrace the new, but we don't throw out the old that's good that doesn't need to be thrown out, like the baby with the bathwater. We want to keep the baby. We want to preserve what's right and biblical and introduce and accept and embrace what's new. Does that make sense? So part of this, today, I don't want to really get into the dynamics. Next week, before we present the elders and deacons, this first wave, it'll be much more of a technical message. It's going to be a message about the job description, the roles, the expectations that you should have for them, the ones that you shouldn't have for them. And then this week, we're going to talk about God's heart for leadership. You know, why would he even set up a structure where men are involved? And kind of give you a little glimpse of, Dave did a great job last week just presenting, and it was confirmed with signs and wonders following. Praise him. A biblical message with signs and wonders following. The Patriots pull out of the most historic, you know, deficit ever with the first overtime ever. So anyway, So today, he talked a lot about it. He introduced some things, but I want to get to the kind of the essence behind all this, because if we just skip into the dynamics, like this is what an elder is, this is what a deacon is, this is what a minister of the gospel or an apostolic team member is, we want to get to the heart before we get into any of those dynamics, because the nature of God is what lays the foundation for all this stuff. And if we skip that, we skip the nature and we miss his heart and we miss the essence that informs all the details. So, you know, and this is particularly relevant when so many have come out of dysfunctional churches, when the family is disintegrated in our world today, and you look around and it's hard to find, you know, whole families that are not broken with only one parent or no parents. So we're going to look today at kind of a very broad overview. And in this, we're only going to get to the first slide of this presentation that I showed the leadership like 2 years ago. When we think about this kind of stuff, oh, what's wrong? Oh, I had to go. Oh, no, I went the wrong way. There we go. Okay, so when we look at a bit, oh, come on now. What's going on? There we go. Let everything with breath come. Praise the Lord. All the elders and deacons and ministers, prophets, priests, and kings. Okay, so I set this up as kind of a parallel of, you know, the importance of really elders, deacons, and apostolic team members. But what we're going to focus on today a lot of is this whole idea of an Old Testament model. Because if we want to see God's heart, we got to go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning, because God, you know, started his dealings with Israel as an example for us to follow, seeing his heart, seeing his desire to deal with his people. So, in a sense, the Old Testament parallel of the apostolic team, which is Ephesians 4, fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. The parallel back then was prophets, priests, and kings. And their role was to establish and strengthen God's family. The 12 tribes of Israel, or the tribe being a family of families, right? In the same way, in the New Testament, the apostolic team in Ephesians 4 is given to strengthen God's family, the church of Jesus Christ. The church, big C, is a family of local churches. The small c church is a family of families. So you kind of get this parallel. It's pretty consistent. We're going to look a little bit at a tremendous story in the Old Testament that's full of rich lessons. And that is the one of the appointing of Saul. It's the first time that God actually appointed a king because of the people's outcries, that they needed a king. Now, consider before, they had a mouthpiece. They had their king, Father God in heaven, Yahweh. They had him leading them through all these times and circumstances and battles. And the prophet would be that mouthpiece, speaking the Lord's will, communicating to the people clearly his intent and his desire. So why did they need someone else? They had that bridge to hear clearly from God. Why did they need someone else, like a man, to be their king? Yet they insisted. We're going to look a little bit at this. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel. Chapter 8. Okay, when Samuel grew old, we're going to go through a lot of scripture, but the heart of what I'm sharing all this scripture is I want you to get a picture, an understanding of how this came about. How did it come about that the people of God would want a human king rather than a godly king with a mouthpiece? When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn son's name was Joel, and his second was Abijah. Sorry, Abijah. There were judges in Beersheba. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Okay, so now we have a bad situation. We have corruption in the people of God. Many like you had bad experiences. You faced corruption in the church. Now, when that happens, we all are given a choice. We either throw the baby out with the bathwater and said, I've had it with this corruption, I'm done with the church. Or we say, wow, I've experienced some corruption here. You know, I have to believe that God's ways are perfect and prevail, and there is a way that God is going to redeem his church and establish healthy situations, circumstances, leadership, etc., right? So let's see what the Israelites did this first time around. So all the elders, so we see here that there was elders that were locally overseeing the tribes. This is not a new concept. Before there were kings, there were elders. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, look, you are old and your sons don't follow your example. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us the same as the other nations have. Dad, they have a bike like ours. I want a bike like theirs, Dad. Okay, this is like juvenile thought, right? But nevertheless, let's go. When they said, give us a king to judge us, Samuel considered their demand sinful. Them asking for a king to judge them rather than their living God to judge them through a very effective mouthpiece, Samuel. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, listen to the people and everything they have to say. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they've done to me. Since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them, but you must solemnly warn them and tell them about the rights of the king who will rule over them. Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, these are the rights of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and put them to use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of the chariots. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands, commanders of 50, to plow his ground, reap his harvest, or to make his weapons of war or the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, even your best young men, and your donkeys and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves. But the Lord won't answer you on that day. The people refused to listen to Samuel, and they said, no, we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. And the Lord said, appoint a king for them. Then Samuel told the men of Israel, each of you go back to your city. Right? See, it's getting very hot up here. Okay, so we see what's happening here. You see God's heart that says they don't even realize what they're doing, Samuel. They're going to want a king, a human that's imperfect. And they're going to want that human to judge them, to lead them, and as a result, that human is going to make all kinds of demands. They're going to have to give up their sons and daughters. They're going to have to give up the work of their hands, all because they want to fund this concept of having a king instead of God. A God who loves them, who doesn't need their crops, who doesn't need one stinking thing from them. I just want to love you and be your God. That's it. In fact, I'll fight your battles. You go to war, and I'll just send my spirit and my angels before you and annihilate the enemy. Nothing will stand against me. You won't have to lose your sons and your daughters in war. Nevertheless, Israel chose a king because they wanted to be like other nations. So with this in mind, you can kind of see God's heart is broken because they have rejected him as king. Now, he's not for not needing men. This isn't what this is about, because he had Samuel. Samuel was the mouthpiece, the mediator, the communicator between men and God, between his beloved people and him. He wanted to be the muscles, to flex, to show them, I love you and I will defend you. I will be a fierce defender. I'm jealous for you. You know, all of these incredible parental, you know, connotations here. And he said, but I'm going to keep you humble and keep you trusting in me and needing one another, so I'm going to establish the prophet. And that prophet will be your bridge between you and me. You'll be able to see my miracles, my glory, my nature demonstrated so clearly. But I want you to trust one another, because if I take people out of the equation, you'll just say, oh, we don't need anything but God. And then there will be no unity, there will be no cohesion, there will be no interdependence between one another. See, this is God's heart. He's like, I want a family that depends on one another. I don't want a bunch of millions of sons and daughters who have no relationship with one another because they don't need one another. If I set up a system where my people are integral to a continued relationship with me, then I will have a family that depends on one another, trusts one another, overcomes offenses and differences. Quite masterful, I must say. God, you're pretty amazing. Because how many of us, unless we had to, would deal with one another? Come on, be honest, you super spiritual people. You're like, oh, I'm fine. I cherish one another. Yeah, until someone annoys you, and then you're like, leave me alone. I just need God, right? And then we get all individualistic in our escaping having to deal with annoying people that are different than us. Anyway, okay. Let me see. I have lots of scriptures. I just want to read some of the... Okay, so to kind of summarize this, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 10, and I'm just going to read verse 17 just to kind of, we're going to summarize through a bunch of these chapters. I mean, they're fascinating to read. As I was going through them, I'm just like, because my online Bible software stopped, and I'd say, oh no, I have to go to the next page. What happened? You know, it's like this drama building of God's heart being revealed to his people. So verse 17 of chapter 10, Samuel summoned the people together, at Mizpah, and said to the Israelites, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt and rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you've rejected your God who saves you from all the troubles and afflictions. You said to him, you must set a king over us. Now, this happens over and over throughout this period of time until we see the outcome of their decision. And we see that Samuel, the mouthpiece of God, still, that bridge between God and even this king, Saul, and his people, is saying things like, listen, I want you to go do A, B, C, D, E, F. And Saul goes out and does A, B, C, D. Or he might add G and H. And the first time Saul, you know, this is the response is, you know, what is wrong with you? I appointed you king to listen to the prophet, listen to my mouthpiece, and you can't even do that. You're individualistic, full of yourself, wanting to do your own thing. So then we come again to 1 Samuel 12. And God clarifies. I'll start reading here. Then Samuel said to all Israel, I have carefully listened to everything you said and placed a king over you. Now you can see that the king is leading you. As for me, I'm old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have led you from my youth. Here I am. Bring charges against me. And he basically says, you know, have I done anything wrong to you? Then he says, now present yourselves, because their answer is no. Now present yourselves so I may comfort you before the Lord about all the righteous acts he has done for you and your ancestors. When Jacob went to Egypt, your ancestors cried out to the Lord, and he sent them to Moses and Aaron, who led your ancestors again out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he handed them over to Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, to the Philistines, the king of Moab. These enemies fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, we have abandoned the Lord, and worshiped Baal and Asherahs. Now deliver us from the power of their enemies, and we'll serve you. So the Lord sent prophets. He rescued you from the enemy power of the enemies around you, and you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was coming against you, said, no, we must have a king rule over us. So here's this track record. Now they're in court. And Samuel's taking the Israelites to court and saying, look at what the Lord has done. He has delivered you time and time again. And still, now that you're in pursuit of the enemies again, you say, listen, we're tired of all the success. We want a king, a man who will lead us and fight for us. Now, here is the king you've chosen, the one you requested. Look, this is the king the Lord has placed over you. If you fear the Lord, worship and obey him, and if you don't rebel against the Lord's command, then both you and the king who rules over you will follow the Lord your God. However, if you disobey the Lord and rebel against his command, the Lord's hand will be against you and your ancestors. Now, therefore, present yourselves and see the great thing that the Lord will do. Okay, 1 Samuel 13. Saul was 30 years old. He reigned 42 years over Israel. He chose 3,000 men from Israel for himself. 2,000 were with Saul and in Bethel's country, and 1,000 with Jonathan. He sent the rest of the troops away, each to his own tent. Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison. So Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine garrison, and Israel is now repulsive to the Philistines. Verse 5, the Philistines also gathered to fight. 6, the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble because the troops were in a difficult situation. They hid in caves, thickets, among rocks, and in holes and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad. Saul, however, was still at Gilgal, and his troops were gripped with fear. He waited 7 days for the appointed time Samuel had set. Samuel said, you go there, attack the Philistines, and then wait 7 days. That was clear instruction, right? Don't wait 5, don't wait 6, wait 7. Wait means wait. He waited for the 7 days, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. Now, that was a no-no. That wasn't his job. That was the mouthpiece's job. That was the prophet's job. When Samuel came, he said, what have you done? Saul answered, when I saw the troops were deserting me, and you didn't come within the appointed days, the Philistines were gathering, I thought, they're going to descend on me in Gilgal. I haven't sought the Lord's favor. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. Samuel said, you've been foolish, Saul. You have not kept the command which the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel. But now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man loyal to him. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. because you have not done what the Lord commanded. Now, just think about this for a second, because the robber and the thief of many of us from receiving the blessing of God is rationalization. Amen. We determine, well, I know that's what the Lord says to do, but consider the situation. Consider the emotions of the situation. Consider people's feelings of the situation. Consider everyone around us. I mean, how much of that do you hear even today? You hear people throw out truth, throw out scripture because something seems more rational. When really scripture, trusting scripture is trusting the living God that he is really in control. And we're going to just continue to read here from 14. And Saul was supposed to have a permanently established reign. And he threw it all away because he wanted to do his own thing instead of trust and obey God. So here we are, verse 14. But now your reign will not endure. Verse 15. Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and an evil spirit sent from the Lord began to torment him. So Saul's servant said, "You see that an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command your servants here in your presence to look for someone who knows how to play the lyre." Now, if I didn't read this portion, but like I said, you should really read chapter 8 all the way through. I mean, it's a phenomenal read. And one of the things that's interesting is when God chose Saul to appeal or appease the people's, you know, desire for a king, it says that Samuel came to him and he began to release transformation over his heart. The Bible says that when he confronted this in the prophetic company, it literally transformed him and he became a new man because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And even people in his own town said, "Who is this Saul? Like, he's been changed. He's now prophesying with the prophets." I mean, transformation. And I was like, oh, man, what a powerful witness of God and his power and his greatness to take a unlikely Saul with nothing really to offer except outward appearance and height and transform him because he had such mercy and grace for his people. I mean, this is the same we see with apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. The fivefold ministry, mere humans, that are transformed by the Holy Spirit to become a supernatural gift to the people of God. A gift that's without repentance. You know, this is the powerful thing. When God chooses to use somebody, he supernaturally empowers them in spite of their faults. And so he chooses them and says, "I will make you a gift. I've preordained it. You are a gift to men." And he puts these five gifts in them and makes them that blessing to the people of God, that they might be strengthened and equipped for the work of the ministry, right? Now, elders and deacons aren't that way. The Spirit of the Lord certainly is on us all. But these people aren't chosen because of a gift of God. It's not the same. They're chosen because they reflect character, seasoning, a servant heart. They're people who have been chosen because they reflect wisdom and maturity as fathers and mothers of the faith. Much different, though, because to those, their appointment isn't this idea that God is appointing them and giving and calling them, that their gift or calling is without repentance, which means if they mess up, the very reason why they were chosen was based on the area they messed up in. You get that? So elders and deacons have established a track record where they say, you know, you can follow me. I'm trusted. I'm seasoned. I have character. I have humility. All these things we read about in Timothy and Titus. Yet fivefold ministry is a little, I don't know, it's, that's why you have all these people who have callings of God that lack character, but still have the Holy Ghost flowing them like you wouldn't believe. It's because the gifts and callings are without repentance. God intended them to be gifts, but they didn't submit their heart. They were full of pride, full of arrogance, full of lack of character. And that's why you say, how could this be possible? This guy does miracles. This guy plants hundreds of churches. This guy does this. This guy prophesies and can read everyone's mail in the room. How can that be? He's in adultery. He's having an affair. He killed someone. Sounds familiar to David, right? So that's why. It's because understanding this foundation is understanding the beauty of an elder and deacon. A beauty of an elder and deacon is they have demonstrated that maturity and that seasoning for years. You know, fivefold ministry, so a lot of people who I would not have come to this church because they have powerful, stellar gifts. I mean, in worship, they would light this place on fire and everyone would be like, but I know their lives, and they're deceitful, and the inside doesn't match the outside. And when I want gifts to come in part, I'm not after a cheap thrill. I want heaven, the nature of God, who he is to be imparted and established in our midst. I'm not looking for perfection. I'm looking for transparency and honesty, integrity, where at least they'll admit shortcomings. Then let it go. Let your gift released, as long as we're on an honest, transparent basis. But if you got your own thing going in your life and you just want to hide behind this gift, something's wrong with that. And so, you know, we see that even. We're going to read a little bit about this with Saul. Actually, I don't think I put that part in here, but it's the part where, remember, he says to Samuel, because Samuel basically says, I'm done with you. The Lord's done with you, where he's withdrawing. In fact, the Lord says he even regrets, which doesn't mean he wishes he wouldn't have done it. It means he's sad and sorrowful that he did such a thing. And so that's what happened. And Saul said, hey, listen, can you at least follow me? And let everyone see your commendation upon me that I can worship the Lord and it'll all be okay. Like, okay, I get that with God. He's deserted me. But make me look at least good to the people because I care what they think. Yeah, it's terrible. And so, you know, that in contrast to people nowadays who don't have any accountability, they don't have any real intimate relationships, then can actually know what's going on in their life. You know, people today, they quote like, oh, I have, my father is here and my father is there and I'm mentored by all these people, but they talk to those people once like every year, twice a year. How can you know what's going on in someone's life when you see them twice a year? For lunch. Facebook. So, you know, that's why I'm an advocate of this whole model, that the people who are called by God, the fivefold ministry, all of them, even the evangelists, which are tough to corral in, you know, even the evangelists, they need to be planted in a place that knows them. And that their commendation of those people's character can go with their ministry. Anyway, you get my point? So now we're going to kind of just jump ahead here. So this is a tragic story to me because I'm thinking, How terrible. What a terrible situation that the people of God would trade a perfect God, a perfect leader, a perfect father for a human, flawed, imperfect, people-pleasing person. So let's look at this, Ephesians 4. And we'll just take what we learned from the Old Testament there because it's a powerful lesson. And we know that God redeems the situation, right? He pulls someone that's imperfect but at least has a heart after God and his kingdom. At least doesn't care what people think more than God. And that's David. He finds this little shepherd boy that no one expects because the Lord's ways aren't like our ways. And so he chooses this next king that brings great blessing to the people of God. So Ephesians 4, in light of that, we build on that foundation. Paul says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you've received with all humility, gentleness, patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now grace was given to each of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And this is the heart of God. When he establishes leadership, he does not expect you to look at them as the end. Do you understand that? Yeah. You know, even those of you who are women and you're like, oh, I can't wait when God gives me a man. Everything will be all set and he can just be my man and lead me and guide me and I will have a leader over my life. Oh. The Lord doesn't want you to look at your man as the end. You're to look at your man as unto God, who is your all in all always. Amen. You are never to replace that end passion of your soul with any other person. I don't care if it's a pastor, a prophet, a priest, a king, a teacher, an evangelist, a husband. Men are never to be our end gaze and our end goal. We are to respect them as unto God. But God is our king. God is the one we live to passionately please. Okay, so, and God's desire and heart is to fill all things, to be everything to us, to be our all in all. He's never abandoned that from when he started with the people of Israel saying, you don't need a king, you need me. You have men to help be a mouthpiece, an encouragement, an exhortation, even a leader over you. But I am the one that controls all, and you have to have that heart toward me. Okay, so, verse 11, and he personally gave some to be apostles. Some, now we're not talking about anything but people here. He gave some people to be apostles, some people to be prophets, some people to be evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. God's heart is to build his people up until we reach the unity of faith and in the knowledge of God's Son growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning and cleverness in the techniques of deceit, manipulators. You won't be manipulated. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. He has never abandoned his role as the head, ever. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, produces or promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Then it continues to say in verse 17, therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thoughts. And you know, this is the key to, I think, understanding proper response to leadership, embracing leadership, is this whole concept of a proper perspective. We are not as the Gentiles who walked in futility. We have the mind of Christ. So see, we don't look to people as our king. We see them as an appointed authority. And out of that appointed authority, out of worship to the Lord, we submit to them as unto God. God is always the last stop in our adoration and our submission and our obedience. A big deal. You know, when I was in this quite dysfunctional church, I had a lot of disagreements. But I submitted, and then I went into my closet and cried, my mop closet, because it was just horrible. I couldn't evangelize to lost people on the streets, young people. I couldn't do this, I couldn't do that. You'll never be this, you'll never be that. But I went to God because I realized God is in control. And if God is allowing me to be treated a certain way or quote unquote limited or hindered by the people that he had placed me under, who am I to complain to? God. Because, you know, it's really clear here. You know, we read in Romans 13, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So when you look at Scripture, you're like, if I'm here, there's a reason. If I don't agree, there's a reason that either the leader hasn't died or he hasn't supernaturally moved me. And you know, a lot of our supernatural moving is really us, our flesh crying out, and we scream and go, I can't take this anymore. I'm taking matters into my own hand. Samuel hasn't come. It's the seventh day. I'll do my own sacrifice. And God shows up and says, what do you think you're doing? You just walked away and gave me that super spiritual excuse? You know that's not your place. I told you. And it's about obedience, folks. And we can't let circumstances dictate our obedience. You know, a lot of us squirm and we don't know how to endure and be faithful in obedience to God. Like Abraham, how long? His whole life he sought for the promise, never received it. But he died believing, I will obtain the promise. And this, he wants people who are sons and daughters who have enough character and tenacity to believe, to tuck in the skirt, as they say, and say, I'm going to push in there. I'm going to endure. I'm going to like have some fortitude to make it through some terrible situations, some difficult times, and trust my God. Continues on here. They're darkened in their understanding, these Gentiles, and the futility of their thoughts. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you learned about the Messiah. Assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, because the truth is in Jesus, you took off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. You are being renewed in the spirit of your minds. You put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Since you put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. You know, the whole point of leadership, the whole point of the Ephesians 4 fivefold ministry, the whole point of elders and deacons is that we could become members of one another, walking in love, walking in encouragement, walking in life. This is God's heart, that we would trust him. You know, you could boil down almost every lesson we learn in Scripture, every story, to this concept of, will you trust God? When your parents you feel are being unfair, will you trust God and respect and obey them? When you feel your boss in the workplace that God planted you in, and you know it, you haven't heard anything since then, your imaginations have certainly said, you know, it's time to hear from God again, because this is horrible. But when you got there, God said, stay planted. I want you right in this position, this place. This is where I have you. Stay firm. Trust God. You know, I was in this church for 12 years in very hostile situations. No family around. They were all the way in Ohio, so 12 hours away, so I would go see them for holidays sometimes because my job was pretty busy. And when God started telling me to leave, it took him one full year of convincing me through journaling and prayer 2 hours every morning before I finally said, oh, this is an exception to what I had preached for so many years. And, you know, I was so troubled by this. It took me 9 months to be convinced that this one time was an obedience to God to leave the place he had planted me. That's how established I was in saying, I am here till the death. Never did I have these. I had daydreams of like, wouldn't it be great? I got offered positions on the mission field in different countries, overseeing some exciting things where revival was being poured out. And every time I prayed, I said, Steph, we could do this and that. And wow, wouldn't it be great? And then she said, oh, that was a nice daydream. And we both knew God hadn't changed his mind yet or changed our assignment. So we stayed planted. So then, after 12 years of determining I will die here, it took 9 months times 2 hours every morning and extensive journaling to convince me this is an exception. I was so troubled. I went to Michael Brown and I said, you know, you've been through quite an experience, you know, with the whole thing with Toronto and, you know, I just wondered if you can give me some counsel. He said, well, you don't have the right to choose an exception to the normal rule unless you've established that normal rule over a very long period of time. Meaning that until you demonstrate complete faithfulness and commitment and it becomes who you are, you can't deviate from that. And, you know, you talk to musicians who go to Berkeley and, you know, from what I've been told, they will teach them the rudiments of music for almost the 4 years, and then the last year they say, okay, now that you've become all those rules, they don't think about it, they've become all the rudiments of music. Now they say, now break them all. And these phenomenal musicians who have become the rules and rudiments of music now begin to express and break them, make exceptions. But because they have such a track record ingrained in them, they break them and it's beautiful sounding. It's embellished and just rich tensions and music and wonderful. And this is the whole point behind this heart, is that you become this place of submission, honor, respect, even to those God places as unto him, trusting him, and you become this trust. And then When you've become that, you become more sensitive to God leading you and directing you. I hope that makes sense, but I know that I've certainly been on quite a journey in this whole pursuit of obeying God and submitting to God, submitting to his leadership. You know, and I'm troubled when I see people who have not demonstrated that track record for years, for decades, of submitting to God and submitting to leadership. And then they just go and they become anti-establishment and say, well, we don't need any of those people. We're all equal. We are all equal. But by God, we are very different in our gift sets. I know. I've had to learn to embrace the opposite people of who I am because it's the only way that we actually succeed and grow and become fruitful and multiply. Some of you, this might be a lesson for your marriage. Why is my spouse so different, God? So annoying. This isn't really what I think about Steph, but only when it comes to the sock and underwear drawer, you know, that kind of thing, or the t-shirts. You know, for her, when I open a drawer, I want complete order. I would be happy if it was even like all by color, like it formed a color spectrum. She doesn't like that. She's more of a bouquet creative person, so she just throws it all in and mixes it up. So when I open my drawer, I'm like, good God! I need coffee before this. But I've learned to love her and just say, you know, I'd rather have my drawers be a bouquet than to not have Stephanie by my side with me. So we have to learn to appreciate one another. And, you know, the chances are the person most annoying in your midst is probably the key to you actually fulfilling your destiny and fulfilling your purpose. God has everything under control. We can really trust him. Stop asking why so much and start just saying, yes, Lord, I appreciate you. You are so amazing, even when I don't understand what you're doing. So as we get ready to appoint this leadership, in no way does it mean that you don't have to trust God. It means it's going to be increasingly more difficult to trust the Lord, because you have this structure, this government set up that you have to demonstrate that you see beyond it and recognize and praise and worship God, because you will only see imperfections. Hang around me long enough and you see all my imperfections and you realize, wow, God is good. He certainly calls people regardless of imperfections. But there's a peace in that because God's still in control and we can trust him and he is perfect. You know, and I want to challenge everyone here to come to a place of renewed commitment. We all have pasts, whether it be in our family, our church, close relationships to us that aren't family, places we've been violated, abused, not treated properly. Tonight, that'll work too. Let's really come before the Lord and let's start a journey where we allow him to redeem the things that we've experienced that were wrong. Where we lay it down and we trust him and say, Lord, this very day, I am coming to you and I'm repenting for holding on to bitterness or fear of what happened to me before happening again. Instead of letting you have it, you taking it. You know, even some of you have been burnt out, right, in leadership. Will you lay that down to the Lord and say, Lord, start fresh. I'm going to try this a little different this time. This time I'm looking to you. And I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to let you do whatever you want in my heart and my life. It's about laying down the past and embracing Jesus, who he is, and the very fact that he makes all things new. Let's lay it down. Let's lay down our past. Let's lay down our fear. I think if we're honest, a lot of us are informed by our past. We get burnt by a stove, we're afraid of stoves now. But like the only way we can really grow is one in unity of the Spirit, like Ephesians 4 is talking about, and really receive what God has for you, the inheritance and the blessing that's really supposed to come through leadership, a lot of it. Will you allow him to give you those gifts and that blessing and give him another chance to redeem the way his delivery system works, that you don't miss out on some packages? Come on, let's just take some time and just give your heart to God. He won't hurt you. And Lord, I pray that as we enter into this new journey of this wonderful opportunity to just acknowledge people who are demonstrating character and desire and hunger, that as we begin to appoint leadership with the authority that comes from heaven, that you would open up a whole new day where trust is increased, trust flourishes in the family of God, where all the world will once again see the love and know we are Christians by it. And they'll see the functionality and the diversity of the body and behold something that isn't even happening anywhere else in the world, but the church, to see people from all different backgrounds come together in this amazing demonstration of God's love for his people. Lord, let it be an amazing evangelistic sign and wonder. And Lord, let it begin with us. We lift up our hearts and our hands and our heads to you, Lord God, and say, come and do your work in us. Use me. Use your people. Come. Cause us to flourish. Cause those wrong places to die and those right places to spring up and blossom in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.